Noon church. You can open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. I did want to make a couple of announcements really quickly, as we do have a couple visiting disciples. We have Carmen in town here visiting Natalie. Many of us know Natalie, but Carmen is, you could stand up. She's a sister from the New Jersey church. She's out there in the metro region, and so make sure before she leaves, you give her at least 12 hugs. That's mandated. And then also we have Emma here. So Emma is actually from Bloomington. She goes to school there at IU, but she's going to be with us over the entire summer. And so make sure you can stand up as well. So make sure you get a chance to get to know Emma. Today what we're going to do is we're going to jump into the sermon right away. I got a passage of scripture that I want to read. It's a little story that probably gripped my heart about a year ago, and it just had some insights about it. And this will be sort of our launching point for our sermon, which is called Greater Faith. And we're going to be in Matthew 15, verse 21. You can listen as I read along. It says, "Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly.' Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, 'Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel.' The woman came and knelt before him. 'Lord, help me,' she said. He replied, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs.' 'Yes, it is, Lord,' she said. 'Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus said to her, 'Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted.' And her daughter was healed at that moment." And so today what we're going to talk about greater faith. And I think at some point in all of our lives, we feel the need to have greater faith. In this little story here, Matthew calls this woman a Canaanite woman, which tells us a little bit something about her. For one, if you're reading Matthew's gospel and read that as a Jew, you're going to remember that she's a descendant of Israel's ancient enemies. And so this woman comes and has this request before Jesus because her daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. And probably none of us have a daughter that's in that condition. You may feel that way. But nonetheless, here's a woman that has a desperate need. And of course, prior to the resurrection, this wall of hostility that Ephesians chapter 2 talks about still stood. And Jesus came as the Messiah, an heir to the throne of David. And Jesus graciously responds only after it was clear that the woman had no presumption of deserving this blessing that was promised to Israel. On the other hand, she had hoped to benefit from the overflow of God's blessing. And what I love about this story is that this woman perceived this miraculous healing of her daughter. This is one thing that I would think is not just a breadcrumb. This is sort of the whole loaf of bread. This is an incredible blessing to have your daughter miraculously healed, and yet she sees this as merely a breadcrumb. It's merely the excess. It's the overflow, sort of the debris of the blessing that would be given to Israel. She's just saying, "Look, I don't deserve this. But nonetheless, I'll just take a breadcrumb. If I only had a crumb, that would be enough for me." And so Jesus recognizes that this woman has great faith. And I believe we need great faith. Amen. And for a lot of us, that probably means we need greater faith. Depending on where we're currently at, it may mean we need to grow in our faith. And why do we need great faith? For this woman, she had something in her life that was a catalyst for desperation. She had her daughter that was suffering terribly because of demonic possession, and this led her to be incredibly desperate. I imagine that maybe if she wasn't so desperate, she wouldn't have put up with some of the offensive things that seemed to come out of Jesus' mouth. I imagine maybe she would have given up a little bit earlier, but she was so desperate that she persevered and persisted to get just the crumbs of this blessing. You know, for us, we may have some of our own things. Right, we might have things that ought to produce desperation, things like challenges with health or finances. Maybe there's some sort of fear in our life that we need to overcome. Maybe there's some sort of uncertainty of the future. Maybe there's anxiety. maybe there's some need in our life that we recognize that maybe we're in a spiritual rut and we need to raise the bar spiritually, but there's something in our life, probably, that ought to make us more desperate, but do they make us more desperate for even the crumbs of Jesus' blessing? Are we really desperate for Christ? Do they lead us to have an even greater faith in Jesus? Now, we know the Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. There's another passage in Romans chapter 8, in verse 7 and 8. It says, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. And I think about that passage because for a Christian, there's either two ways to live. Either you're going to live by the Spirit, you're going to live in the spiritual realm, or you're going to live by your sinful nature, by your flesh. And the Bible says that if you live in the realm of the flesh, you can't please God. And so if our faith is to please God, then if we're living according to the flesh, what's going to happen is over time, it's going to leak out our faith. It's impossible to have God's vision, God's thinking, if we're not living according to the Spirit. And so those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. We naturally drift towards faithlessness. When we live in the realm of the flesh, our faith will leak like a broken faucet. And so we got to pursue having greater faith. There's a story about a letter that was found in a baking powder can that was wired to the handle of an old pump that offered the only hope of drinking water on a very long and seldom used trail across Nevada's Amargosa Desert. This is what the letter said. The pump is all right as of June 1932. I put a new sucker washer into it, and it ought to last 5 years, but the washer dries out and the pump has got to be primed. Under the white rock, I buried a bottle of water out of the sun and with the cork end up. There's enough water in it to prime the pump, but not if you drink some first. Pour about 1/4 and let her soak to wet the leather. Then pour in the rest medium fast and pump like crazy. You'll get water. The well has never run dry. Have faith. When you get watered up, fill the bottle and put it back like you found it for the next feller. Signed, Desert Pete. P.S. Don't go drinking some of the water first. Prime the pump with it, and you'll get all you can hold. And so just imagine the situation. If you're coming along this seldom used trail in the middle of the desert, and you come across this letter, and you're desperate for water, and now you're faced with this decision that you have to make. Either you have to decide, are you going to pour out the little bit of water you have and hope that this well is actually going to provide all the water you want or need? Or do you drink the water bottle? Thinking that maybe Desert Pete isn't so honest. And in many ways, that's very similar to the predicament that we find ourselves in. We have to decide. Are we going to believe God's word, not Desert Pete, that there's going to be enough water in the well to meet our needs? You know, no amount of faith is going to change whether or not there's water in the well. Like either the well has water or it doesn't. So when we talk about greater faith, it's not an issue of just like close your eyes and pray louder or longer and just sort of will it into existence. Either there's water in the well or not, but it does matter that you have greater faith. Because great faith in an empty well does no one any good, but weak faith in a well with an unending supply of water can quench thirst for anyone willing to dump out the bottle of water. You know, the one with weak faith probably pours out the water bottle with a trembling hand, a little bit nervous on whether or not this is going to work out. But if he had great faith, he would pour out the water bottle without even flinching, because he trusts that Desert Pete is being honest and there's water in the well. And so when we talk about greater faith, I'm not talking about just praying louder or longer or just being more dramatic in your prayers. I'm talking about, do you believe there's water in the well? Do you believe that God's going to provide and take care of you? Do we pour out our lives without flinching, or do we pour out our lives with a trembling hand? Now, today what we're going to talk about is having greater faith by increasing our level of confidence in our spiritual well, so to speak. Our faith can be greater because we have a greater God than we've ever known. Whether or not you have great faith or not doesn't change whether or not God is great. But maybe the issue is you got to come to know who this God is, that you can actually trust in him. And so our faith can be greater because we have a greater God than we've ever known. It can be greater because we have greater promises than we've ever imagined, and because we have a greater vision than we ever thought possible. And so those are our three points that we're going to talk about today. This is Psalm 112 and verse 7. It says, "They will have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord." What a great passage to think about our faith in God, that if you have great faith, no matter what happens, doesn't matter if you get bad news, doesn't matter what your circumstances are, but if God is on your side, you don't have to have any fear of bad news. You can trust in him. So our first point is a greater God. You know, many people have claimed greatness. You can turn your Bibles over to Isaiah chapter 40. Many people have claimed to be great throughout history. Maybe some of the most famous is Muhammad Ali. Said, "I'm the greatest." On another occasion, he said, "I'm not the greatest. I'm the double greatest. Not only do I knock him out, I pick the round. I'm the boldest, the prettiest, the most superior, most scientific, most skillfulest fighter in the ring today." How about Kanye West? He said, "I'm Warhol. I'm the number one most impactful artist of our generation. I'm Shakespeare in the flesh, Walt Disney, Nike, Google." On another occasion, he said, "I still think I'm the greatest." But it goes back further into history. In 1715, King Louis XIV of France died after a reign of 72 years. He had called himself the Great. And he was the monarch who made the famous statement, "I am the state." His court was the most magnificent in Europe, and his funeral was equally spectacular. When he died, his body lay in a golden coffin. Orders were given that the cathedral should be very dimly lit, with only a special candle set above his coffin to dramatize his greatness. At the memorial, thousands waited in hushed silence. And then a bishop began to speak, and slowly reaching down, he snuffed out the candle and said, "Only God is great." And the reality is, many have claimed greatness, but everyone's candle will eventually be snuffed out. We all pale in comparison to the greatness of God. And there's a section in the middle of the book of Isaiah that talks about God's greatness. And in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 10, it says, "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust." Now, as you read this passage from Isaiah, what we find out about God is that God has this perfect balance of strength and compassion. Power and a mighty arm. The reward is with him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. And imagine just the importance of saying something like that for someone that was in exile. Not only does he have the power to bring them out of exile, he also has the compassion to use his power for their benefit. He's going to gather them in his arms. He's a shepherd king. Isaiah says that no one instructs the Lord. You know, God doesn't consult me for advice. He doesn't ask me for my input. But he knows what to do because he knows all things. You know, in the Near Eastern marketplace, they wouldn't worry about a drop of water or dust on a scale. You know, just imagine going to the deli and you're going to get a pound of meat. And you actually sit there and go, wait a minute, let me just clear off the dust right now because I want to make sure that I'm not paying for more than I'm getting. You don't worry about dust on a scale, and neither does God. But this passage is telling us that God is in control of history, and just like dust on the scale, it doesn't change a thing. And neither will the pagan nations that surrounded Israel change God's plans. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 18, it says this, "With whom then will you compare God?" That's a good question. "To what image will you liken him?" Look down at verse 25. "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." God's power is unmatched and evident to all. He has no contenders. In chapter 42 and verse 8 through 9, we'll just read a couple more of these passages. "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another, or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you." God knows the future. He can announce things before they even happen. And this is the one reason why we seek God's direction and not the other way around. God's not seeking input from us. God knows the future. He knows all things. He knows the big things, like what to do when God was leading Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. He knows the small things, like maybe who's going to be the next king or who should be the one to replace Judas, if you think about that story among the 12, or even who should lead the Fort Wayne church. It's not out of God's control. He knows exactly what he's doing. And we got to have trust in God. In chapter 44, verse 6 through 8, it says, this is what the Lord says, "Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one." This is the God we're to believe in and pray to and entrust with our lives. He's powerful and mighty. He's loving and compassionate. He's all-knowing, including the visible and the invisible. He knows our actions and our attitudes and our affections. He knows your public and your private life. He knows the past, the present, and the future. And I think this is important for us to grasp. If God was powerful but not loving, it would be a terrible thing. Because how would he use his power? And if God was loving but not powerful, it would be a discouraging thing. Because what difference would his love make if he didn't have the power to execute it? But God is both. So how big is your God? How big is the God that you believe in? Do you believe he can do anything? Do you believe he's always going to take care of you? We'll have greater faith if we believe in a greater God. Second, we need greater promises. You know, one quote said this, "You can't break God's promises by leaning on them." You're never going to be able to break God's promises by standing your full weight upon them. That's in fact what God wants us to do. His promises are meant to be leaned on and to stand on them. And so think about just a few of the promises God has given us. How about this? Matthew chapter 7. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." That's a great promise. How about Matthew 11? "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How about Matthew 16? And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. How about Psalm 55? Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken. I mean, we could just spend our whole lives studying out the promises of God, and these promises need to inform or shape our life. Psalm 119 in verse 49 to 50 says, "Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. My comfort in my suffering is this: your promise preserves my life." That's what God's promises are intended to do, is to preserve our life. We have to lean on them no matter what it is that we're going through. We got to ask, seek, and knock because of the promise Jesus gave us about doing that. We need to come to Jesus and take his yoke upon us and learn from him because of what Jesus promised us about doing that. We need to stand on the rock of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, because we know that's the only that it's only there that we will be a part of the church that will be built by Jesus and will not be overcome by the gates of Hades. We got to do what God says because we believe what God says. Amen. We need to cast our cares on God because of the promise we have in the scriptures regarding that. We need to lean on these promises for comfort and hope to preserve us in the midst of chaos and challenges. These promises are true and great, but they only make a difference in our life if we hold to them, if we stand on them, if we allow them to be the foundation for our life. When we read in the Old Testament, Joshua had led the Israelites into the Promised Land. And it was called the Promised Land because God had promised it. They didn't inherit the land without fighting some battles along the way. They had some incredible victories when they relied on God and his promises, and they had some humiliating defeats when they relied on themselves and their own plan. But God had put the Israelites through a PhD program on the promises of God. He taught those Israelites to trust him and to lean on his promises, and it wasn't good enough to hear about the promises or to intellectually concede to the promises that God had in fact given them. They had to trust him and lean on those promises at the risk of their own lives. And at the end of Joshua's life, he rallies the leaders of Israel together and says this in Joshua 23, in verse 14. He says, "Now I'm about to go the way of all the earth." By that he means he's going to die. "You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed." Now, what will you say at the end of your life about the promises of God? If you were to give some last words to your grandchildren or your future grandchildren, would the promises of God even get a mention? Would they get an honorable mention? Or would they be emphatically front and center? That this is what you clung to throughout your life. But we can have greater faith because we have greater promises. And lastly, we can have greater faith because we have a greater vision. You know, hundreds of years ago, there was a shipload of travelers that landed on the northeast coast of America. This is what happened in the first 4 years. The first year, they established a town site. The next year, they elected a town government. The third year, the town government planned to build a road 5 miles westward into the wilderness. In the fourth year, the people tried to impeach their town government because they thought it was a waste of public funds to build a road 5 miles westward into the wilderness. Who needed to go there anyways? Here were people who had the vision to see 3,000 miles across an ocean and overcome great hardships to get there, but in just a few years, they were not able to see 5 miles out of town. They had lost their pioneering vision. And with a clear vision of what we can become in Jesus, no ocean of difficulty is too great. Without it, we rarely move beyond our current boundaries. And so we need to have a greater vision. Look in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Here's a few passages about some of the vision that God gives us. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it says this: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Imagine if you're that first band of disciples. You're hearing those words for the very first time, and you're waiting for the Holy Spirit to clothe you with power. And Jesus had just resurrected from the dead. He's spending some time teaching about the kingdom of God, and you're the first people to hear those words. Do you think you would just sort of sit on a pew on Sunday? Or I'm guessing you would kind of make your way out to obey what Jesus said. Imagine if they didn't. They had a vision of global impact. And it wasn't like there was churches on every corner, and that wasn't the situation they were in. There was a handful of disciples, a small group. They didn't have mass media. They didn't have all the money. They didn't have cars and airplanes to travel across the globe. They didn't have email. But they had a vision that if we obey Jesus, then he's going to lead us to do something incredible. And they went for the next 30 years and they planted churches all over the globe, or at least over the Roman Empire. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." They had a vision of some spiritual growth in their life, right? They were going to be conformed to the image of his Son. They're going to become more and more like Jesus throughout their lives because God was working all things for their good. That's an incredible vision. Ephesians chapter 3, you can read these on the screen. In verse 16, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may be strengthened, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." You know, Paul's praying for a vision for these Christians. And the vision is a vision of unity together. It's a vision of, as God allows them to grasp just how much he loves them, it's going to take some supernatural help to know exactly what Ryan had shared was a simple point. It's simple on one hand, and yet on the other hand, to understand the depths of God's love is going to take a lifetime. It's going to take God working to help you to grasp that. But what I would highlight is in verse 18 that says, "that you may have power together." I don't think you get power by yourself. I think we get power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how long and wide and high and deep is the love of Christ. There's a vision of unity in the family that we're not going to just leave one another by the wayside, but we're going to be a family. How about Colossians chapter 3? I'll read from verse 1 to 4. "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." There was a vision of glory. That as we set our minds on things above, we set our hearts on things above, that someday we're going to appear with Christ in glory. That's an incredible vision to think about. We have a vision of global impact, a vision of spiritual growth, a vision of being unified as a family, a vision of glory with Christ. That's not a small or puny vision for us. That's a great vision for our lives and for Christ's church and for God's world. But do you believe it? Do you believe it today? Because there's a lot of young Christians that start out with a heart of faith. And they have this pioneering vision like those people that settled in America years ago. But with time, they begin to play it safe within their comfortable zones, comfort zone. But we got to have greater faith by putting our faith in a greater God, in greater promises, in a greater vision. Amen? We're going to have one last song, and we're going to be dismissed.